Well, good morning. Such a pleasure for me to be able to come here this morning and to share God's Word with you, to open it up and hopefully to encourage you by it. Always a good opportunity anytime that I can go and share the Word. Of course, I love doing it from week to week at my church, but it's always a nice opportunity to get to come somewhere else and to meet other congregations of Christ's church and to share the Word with them. And I'm glad to have Jay doing the same thing at Reading Reformed right now. I'm sure he's well into his sermon by this point. We start at 10 o'clock, and so he's giving the Word to our people right now. But I do bring greetings to you from Reading Reformed Fellowship down in Reading, and just want to, again, invite you to hopefully enjoy what the Lord has for you through the Word today. It's going to be a great pleasure, I think, for me certainly to give it. But I want to begin by giving you or reminding you of a statement that Jesus made when after His resurrection, or right after His resurrection, He met two men who were on their way to Emmaus on a road, and Jesus spoke with them, and we read in Luke 24:27, Luke records this for us, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained, that is, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. All of the Scripture is important. All of the Scripture should be precious to us. There are some churches, unfortunately, who either purposefully or at least in practice sort of ignore the half of their Bible by ignoring the Old Testament or by not seeing the importance of it. But we can't neglect it. It gives us the context for the New Testament. And so it is a very important part of our Scripture. I remember always a story that R.C. Sproul told, where he was at a college group, I believe it was, and they asked him to speak, and he was not expecting to have to speak, and he didn't have his Bible right with him, and so he asked someone for a Bible, and someone from the crowd tossed him one of these little New Testaments. And he looked at it, and he tossed it back to him, and he said, "No, I asked for a Bible." And he said, "What you tossed me was half a Bible." So the Old Testament is important. We can't neglect it. Augustine is credited with saying that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and the Old is in the New revealed. The Old Testament is in many ways God's picture book of the Gospel, because in it, through the figures and the symbols and various other pictures that He gives to them, He gives a picture of what Christ would do and who Christ is. And so it's very important that we don't lose sight or don't neglect the Old Testament. In fact, this morning, what I want to do is to look at an example of the richness and the purpose of some of these episodes in the Old Testament. And I want to do that this morning by looking at the unlikely subject of snakes. Not the snake you're thinking of, although he is going to figure prominently in our discussion this morning. But we're going to talk about snakes. So with that in mind, let's begin. Before we even read the passage I want to look at, let me begin by giving you a little lesson in herpetology. Many of you are probably familiar with a snake called the black mamba. It's an African snake, and it is popularly regarded as the most deadly snake in the world. And it is a very fast snake. It can move about 12 miles an hour, which is fast for a snake. I wouldn't want to try to outrun one. But a single bite's worth of the venom of a black mamba can kill from 10 to 40 people. It's that potent. It is that deadly. And it can do so in about 20 minutes. But though that is often considered the most deadly snake in the world, there's another snake called an inland taipan, which actually holds that distinction. It's a snake that is found in Australia. And its venom is 10 times more deadly than a black mamba's venom is, and 750 times more than a cobra. It's more deadly than a cobra. It could kill not only you, but 99 of your closest friends with one bite. and it can kill up to 250,000 mice, all with one bite's worth of venom from this inland taipan. So picture yourself out in the outback of Australia when you unfortunately meet up with one of these inland taipans and are bitten by one. What would you do? Well, by all accounts, you would panic, which is the worst thing that you could do, because that helps get the venom going in your system more quickly. But hopefully, and probably, you would seek out antivenom in order to counteract the bite, which is a good thing to do, because unless antivenom is gotten, and gotten very quickly, the bite of an inland taipan, just like the bite of a black mamba, is 100% fatal. Well, today we're going to look at the subject, the unlikely subject of snake bites. And we're going to learn that there is a snake bite that is far more deadly than the black mamba or even the inland taipan, a snake bite for which there is only one source of antivenom. And in order to do that, I would like to have you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. We're going to read the first 9 verses. We'll be looking specifically at verses 4 through 9, but we'll begin in verse 1. And after we read this, I'm going to invite you to keep your Bibles out. When we finish reading, don't just close them up and set them aside, but keep them out because we're going to go through this text and see what it has to say to us today. So let's begin Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. And as I read this, let me remind you that this is not simply man's word to us about God and about the things of God, but this is God, the living God's word to us. And so let's give heed to it as it's read this morning. Chapter 21 of Numbers, beginning in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as your word has been read and as it is now preached in our hearing, we ask that you would bless our time. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, bless he who brings it, and bless all of us who hear it, Lord. May your Spirit speak to us through it, and we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Now, this is a narrative text, and so it follows that we should just follow right through the text, and that's what we're going to do. And as we look at it, we're going to see 4 things this morning from this text. We'll look at the sinful grumbling, the righteous judgment, the repentant request, and the gracious provision. The sinful grumbling, the righteous judgment, the repentant request, and the gracious provision. Let's begin with the sinful grumbling. And I want to begin by giving a little bit of context here. We sort of jumped right into the middle of the book of Numbers. So let me just remind you that the children of Israel, the people of Israel, have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years now. After God had brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, through the work of Moses, through the leadership of Moses, He brought them out, and they had come to the borders of the Promised Land. They sent the spies up to spy out the land. The spies came back, and most of them said, we can't take this. We can't do this. And so because of their disbelief, they have been told by God that they were to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And now they're on the final leg of that journey. They're almost done. Moses is still alive, but Aaron, by this time, has recently died, Aaron the high priest. God has, as we read in verses 1 through 3, just given a real big military victory to the people of Israel. And if we back up a little more to the end of chapter 20, we learn that the people have come around the bottom of what is now Israel and have approached a nation known as Edom, and at the south end there of the Dead Sea, and they asked if they could pass through that nation to come up around the other side of the Red Sea to come to where they would cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. They asked if they can pass peacefully. They said, we're not going to take anything. We're not going to cause any trouble. There's what's known as the King's Highway that runs right up through here. We'll kind of mind our own business. We'll be very quiet. We won't even know we're here. We just want to pass through. And Edom refused. And so now the Israelites are going to have to go all the way down almost to the Red Sea and come up around down to the Gulf of Aqaba and come up the other side. Now, if your geography is like mine, you just need to know some important numbers. Mainly that this is a detour of about 175 miles now that is being tacked onto their journey because the king of Edom refused to let them go through. So the Israelites have just found this out as we come here to Numbers chapter 21. And the people, the text tells us here in verse 5, begin to grumble. Now, that's nothing new. If we know anything about the children of Israel, grumbling is something that they do very often. Here in our text, it says that the people, in the end of verse 4, the people became impatient because of the journey. Literally fed up. Literally, it means short of soul. They were just tired of this whole affair. They've been wandering for 40 years, and now they're just tired, and now hearing that they're going to have to go another 175 miles just doesn't sit well with them, and they begin to grumble. And notice the direction of the grumbling in verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. They speak against God, and they speak against His servant that He has given to them, the leader that He has given to them. They grumble against His servant. They grumble against their circumstances. Because it says that the people spoke against God and Moses, but their statement there is, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So they're really complaining on the surface about what's going on, that the things are happening that are happening. But, and this is very instructive to us, when we are tending to grumble at various things, to grumble against God's care, to grumble against God's decisions, and His providence and His provision is really to grumble against who? God. It is to doubt God. It's to distrust God. It is absolutely contrary to that great aspect of truly Christian character that Paul extols so powerfully at the end of the book of Ephesians when he said that I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To grumble against what God gives to us is to express discontentment. And that is to grumble against God. And the children of Israel are not content, are they? So they grumble. They grumble against God. They grumble against His servant by grumbling against their situation. And let's see it there, how they grumble against it. Again, verse 5 says, the people spoke against God and Moses, and here's their grumbling. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They say, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. They say, this is horrible. They say, there's no food and no water. Oh, really? That's not true, is it? If you know the story, you know that God has provided for them all along. And in miraculous ways at times. He provided water from a rock. And He's provided bread from heaven. But even that is not good enough for them. Even that does not satisfy them. Even that does not keep them from grumbling against God and His leader. And not only that, they say, and we loathe this miserable food. Oh, okay, so it's not so much that there's no food, but it's that we don't like the food that You've given us, God. They're referring, of course, to the manna that God has been providing miraculously for them, the gracious provision of God to sustain them, starting back in Exodus chapter 16. They don't have to work for it. They have to just go pick it up in the morning. But they call it miserable food. Lechem hakalakel, miserable bread, worthless bread. They're saying it is light, is what the word means. It's contemptuous. It is worthless. And they say we loathe it. We despise it. It sickens us to have to eat this. It is disgusting. Now, I've heard some pretty bad prayers before meals, but nothing approaching that. But that's the evaluation, isn't it? That's the evaluation of the provision of God from the people of God. What's your reaction to that? We often read these statements and we say, oh, there go those Israelites again, grumbling against God, grumbling against His servant. And they're horrible for doing that. But I wonder if we don't need to put down the tweezers and pull out the beam pullers when we do that. We are blessed so overabundantly by God. In addition to the salvation, the great salvation with which we have been blessed, we have been blessed by being a part of the church, the body of Christ. We are blessed by brothers and sisters that we can fellowship with and we can learn with and we can pray for one another. God's given us teachers who teach us His Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and sanctifies us through the Word. We're blessed in so many ways, and we could go on enumerating those. As the old song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. But we often count our blessings or we refer to our blessings and we still come away grumbling and complaining. It's just as prevalent now as it was in the desert here with the Israelites. We are a nation, we are a church very often of, well, whiners, aren't we? I hate my job. I hate myself. I am not satisfied with my spouse. I don't like my church. I don't like the way things are done there. To listen to people speaking in the church in some places, you wouldn't think that it's the great blessing that it is. But people of God, we should not grumble against God's blessings, because to do so is to grumble against Him. And we can despise and show loathing toward the Lord and what He does, not only by actually grumbling against it, but also by neglecting the things that He has given to us. By neglecting the Word, both read and preached. And the Lord's Supper, the sacraments that He's given to us. We can do it by not attending the church, not attending the services. We can do it by never opening our Bibles and by being prayerless and loveless. And when we do that, when we neglect those things, when we just put them aside or don't pay attention to them, don't do them, are we not saying that the blessing and the provision of God for our souls is light, is unimportant, it is miserable, it is worthless? Aren't we really saying the same thing? That's what the Lord has to put up with from us. And it's what He had to put up with from the Israelites. And if you read chapters 11 through chapter 21 here of the book of Numbers, you see that He had to put up with them regarding that over and over and over and over. But interestingly, this is the last time that we have it recorded that they grumbled in this way on their journey to the Promised Land. And the why of that may be answered by our next point, which is the righteous judgment. This grumbling and despising of not only God's care for them, but of God's will, which they keep insisting is wrong. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Other places they say, let us go back to Egypt. We want to go back. We wish we were back there. And this grumbling about God's will and His care and against His leader is not just being whiny, it's sinful. It is rebellion against God, and it brings about judgment, as all rebellion will. And here, a very distinct type of judgment. And we see it in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Now notice first and foremost that these serpents that appear, this is not just some naturalistic phenomenon. They don't happen to just be going through an area that has lots of snakes. The text says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And what are they? There's a lot of talk about exactly what these were. Now, of course, they're serpents, which means that they were snakes. They were real snakes, not imaginary snakes, but they were real snakes and venomous ones. They are said to be fiery. It's interesting, it's the same word that is used in Isaiah 6 to speak of the seraphim. In fact, that's the word. It means the burning ones. And so these are fiery serpents, they're burning serpents. And that could be that it's a certain type of snake. It could describe the snake in some way. Or I think that this fits best, that it refers to the nature of the bite. If you know about snake bites, you know that they are extremely painful. If any of you have ever had one, you know better than those of us who just read it, that it's extremely painful. You know that it's extremely painful. There are various kinds of toxins that snake venom has. There's hemotoxins and cytotoxins and neurotoxins and all sorts of things like that. But the bite of these snakes was burning, I think is the best understanding of what it means that they were fiery serpents. It could refer also to their color. Some say that. But the important thing is that the bite of these snakes was fatal. As they bit the people, verse 6 says, many people of Israel died. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, though, there is a bite, as it were, from a serpent that is far more deadly, far more burning, a venom that is a universal toxin. It affects every part of a man. That serpent that came to Eve and caused her and her husband to be dissatisfied with what God had given them back in the garden. He caused them to loathe the gifts that God had given and to seek something outside of God's provision for them, of God's will for them. The lie was right in line with that. It says God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit that He said you're not supposed to eat, He knows that in the day that you eat of it that you will be like God. That God is not giving you your best. That was the lie that was given. And of course you know that they fell and they sinned. They took of the fruit that God had told them not to take. And sin, the entrance of sin, the episode of the fall, is the bite, if you will, that serpent in the garden gives. When Adam bit the forbidden fruit and chose to try to rule himself rather than to allow God to rule him, the serpent bit him. Not physically, of course, but he did poison our first father. And the venom in that bite of that serpent was far more deadly than an inland taipan or a black mamba. It was far more deadly even than these serpents in the wilderness. Because it was fatal not only for Adam, and not only for 100, and not only for 1,000, but for all of Adam's descendants. Except, of course, for the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that venom from that snake in the garden is still killing people today. Everyone who is descended from Adam has that venom flowing in their veins, as it were. But back in the desert of Sinai here, God in other places had used a plague to punish His people, but here He uses snakes. He sends these snakes among the people. sent from God. They come into the camp. They begin biting the people, and the people are dying from these snake bites. This is a judgment upon them. God sent the serpents. And it was righteous, of course. God is just in punishing anyone who despises His gifts. He is just whenever and wherever and however He brings judgment. Because the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said, will do rightly. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. God's justice, His righteousness, never goes amiss. He never underpunishes. He never overpunishes. He never punishes the wrong person for the wrong thing. His judgment is always righteous. God's word is clear. And here He judges these people through the sending of these serpents. And it wakes up the people. They recognize again, verse 7, that we have sinned. And they do what they need to do. And what do? Well, they go to Moses. And they go through Moses to God. And that brings us to the repentant request. And this, just briefly here, but importantly, verse 7 says, "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." Now let's give credit where credit is due. We're always on the Israelites, sort of, because of their grumbling and because of their disobedience. But here they do the right thing. They recognize their sin. They say, "We have sinned." And they flee to God for relief from that sin, to reconcile them. They come to God. And notice they come through God's mediator, Moses. Moses was God's prophet. He was God's mediator. He was the anointed leader of these people. If God has something to say to the people, He says it through Moses. If the people have something to say to God, they come through Moses. And in this, talk about the Bible, the Old Testament being a picture book. Here in that office of Moses, we see Moses being a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is the one who goes between God and man. As Paul said to Pastor Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so these come to God's mediator under this covenant in the Old Testament. And they come to Him and they say to Him, they beseech Him saying, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." And they say, "Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And they pray for relief. They pray for deliverance. They pray for forgiveness, deliverance from God's just judgment that is upon them through the serpents in this case. And Moses does so. At the end of verse 7, it says, "Moses interceded for the people." The God-given mediator doing His work as He should. He is faithful in His work. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:2 tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house. But then it goes on to say that Jesus was faithful as the one who is over the house, His house. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is a much better mediator than even Moses. Even as the new covenant is a much better covenant than the old covenant. Under Christ, we don't have to come to a human mediator to implore God on our behalf. There is no priest for us now to sacrifice to God, because Jesus is our priest and He has made the one-time sacrifice that is effective and makes us righteous before God. One divine, ever-living mediator who is Himself God. One sacrifice, one intercessor, who is God Himself. That's who we have. So we've seen the sinful grumbling and the righteous judgment and the repentant request, and now we come fourthly to the gracious provision. Moses prays. He intercedes. He mediates. He's a go-between. And as He always does, God hears the voice of His mediator and He answers. Let's take special note here of the manner of God's answer in this case. The people tell Moses, pray that God would take away the snakes. Moses goes to God, he prays to them, to him, but God answers, but he doesn't take the snakes away. He answers, but not the way they wanted, not the way they expected. But instead, he gives them a remedy. Instead, he gives them the antivenom. He tells Moses, do this, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Moses, he says, make a representation of one of these fiery snakes and set it on a standard. One of those long poles that they would put the flags that identified the tribes or a nation that can be seen by all the people. Put it on one of these great big poles. And he says, and anyone who is bitten by one of the real snakes crawling around on the ground, he says, if they look at this representative of the snake, this image of the snake, they will live. Okay. So Moses does what God instructs him to do. Verse 9 says that Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. He set it up on this pole where everybody could see it. Now it's interesting that he says that it is a bronze serpent. He makes it out of bronze or brass in some translations. Bronze was a metal that had the meaning or represented sin and judgment. And so both are appropriate here in this situation. We'll see another reason in a few moments. Now Moses, it's not recorded here, but Moses undoubtedly would have explained this to the people. The Lord has said that if you get bit by one of these, you look at this snake and you'll be healed from the bite. And the people do it. And behold, the text says that it worked. They are cured from their snake bites. Verse 9, it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So that's the remedy. That's the provision. I think the first thing that at least strikes me as I look at this is the oddness of the remedy. That the image of a snake would save them from the bite of a snake. It just seems odd. Why did God choose this? We'll file that question away for a few moments. The second thing, of course, is the method of the remedy. See, there's nothing magical about this snake. It doesn't possess any inherent qualities in it. And it's not merely the existence of the snake. It's not the fact that it's there that cures the snake bites. Not everyone that has been bitten gets cured from the bite, cured from the venom. God said, everyone that is bitten, verse 8 says, when he sees it, he shall live. And even more telling is verse 9 at the end of it. That if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, that he lived. And the word that is translated for us here as looked at or beheld refers not simply to seeing something, walking by and glancing up at it like that. No, it has to do, it means to fix one's gaze upon something, to consider it seriously, to look to or look on something with intention. And this adds, of course, to the oddness of the remedy in some ways. This remedy that God gave for the people did not require reason, didn't require action, didn't require them doing anything, didn't require an offering, didn't require a sacrifice, but it required trust in what God said that He would do. It required faith. It required looking to God's provision and trusting that it would do what God said that it would do. Looking to God's appointed means and relying on that provision. It was very simple. If the people would do that, they would live. If they wouldn't do that, they would die. If they sought any other means of rescue, they used to tell you to cut it open with an X and suck out the blood so it wouldn't spread. If they did that, they'd still die. If they put a tourniquet on, they would still die. If they tried to do anything else other than what God had told them to do, other than use the provision that God had made, they would die. It was God's plan. It was God's doing. And the oddness of the plan actually magnified the working of God in their cure. They couldn't thank themselves for it. Or Moses. Only God. And notice this, that this plan didn't stop anyone from being bit. It doesn't say that they stopped being bit here. It just said that those who were bitten, if they looked to it, they would be cured. They would live. They looked to the provision. That's really the story that we're given here. Well, remember that we've already seen and mentioned a couple of times that there is this universal venom, this greater venom than that of the fiery serpents here. There is the eternally fatal bite of sin, which we have all been inflicted with. It kills without exception. It is the torment, or results in the torment of eternal judgment through the just judgment of God for our disobedience, our grumbling, our sin against Him. And there is no cure for it to be found in any means manufactured or dreamed up by man. But God has given to us a divine antivenom, greater than an image of a snake on a stick. But He has given us one to which this image pointed, of which this image was a picture. One who has triumphed over the serpent. Not the serpents in Sinai there, but the one who was in the wilderness of Judea, tempting the Lord. The one who was in the garden of God in the beginning, tempting the first Adam. The one that John calls the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan in Revelation 20. The enemy, not primarily of our bodies, but of our souls. And the one who has triumphed is Jesus Christ. He is the provision. He is the divine antivenom. The God-ordained and the only way by which we can live and not die. Don't Baptist people say amen? Okay, I thought so. My dad was raised Baptist. How does He do it? How did Christ become the one who triumphed? How does He become our divine antivenom? How is He the way in which we are rescued from the sin, the bite of the serpent that we have all been inflicted with? How did Christ become all of this for us? How has Christ triumphed over the devil? He did it by being lifted up. Lifted up on a cross. I mentioned that when Adam disobeyed God, the serpent in a way bit him. But of course, it's also true that it bit all of us. As Adam has passed down to all of us his poisoned, fallen, sinful nature, to every son and daughter of Adam. As the people in the wilderness were saved from the effects of the snake, listen to this. As the people in the wilderness were saved from the effects of the snakes by a lifeless image of a snake, so, brothers and sisters, we are saved from the effects of being bitten by sin by looking to a true man dying on a cross. One who came in the image of man. One who took on the nature of man, lived among us, and then was raised up from the earth on a cross. The God-man died that we might live. Just as with the bronze serpent, that which cured was in the form of that which wounded. Jesus took upon Himself the likeness of human flesh. The second Adam was lifted up to cure what the first Adam caused. And as He did so, in doing so, He Himself was bitten, not by the presence of sin, He never became sinful, but by the guilt of sin, by the judgment that comes upon sin. He had His heel bruised. But in doing so, the serpent had His head crushed. And because of that, we are healed from the deadly poison of sin. I mentioned that the serpent here was made out of bronze. It's also interesting to consider the fact that in the tabernacle, remember the mobile tent that had all of the implements for worship and the implements for the sacrifices, that in that tabernacle, one of the central items was an altar. An altar upon which the offering for sin was made. And that altar was made out of, you want to take a guess? Bronze. Bronze. So Jesus, in His death on the cross, fulfills what was pictured in this episode with the fiery servant and God's provision in that case. And that's glorious. That is our salvation. But it's not for everyone. Just as not all of the Israelites were saved by the presence of the bronze serpent on a stick, but only those who trusted, only those who looked, only those who looked to and trusted in God's provision for their deliverance. And it's no small thing then that Jesus made explicit reference to what we've been saying. In the context of the most well-known verse in the Bible. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about how to enter the kingdom of God and the necessity of doing so, what is necessary for man to be saved. And in verse 13, we read this. And no one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. So He says there that the Son of Man will be lifted up like the serpent on the staff in the desert for the reason that whoever looks on Him will live. Whoever looks upon Him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Which leads, of course, right on into verse 16. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He made that provision. That whoever believes in Him, whoever looks to Him, will not perish, but have eternal life. Looking in faith to the image of a man, true man, in the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine antivenom. And you see, just as with the Israelites in the wilderness, faith was necessary. Faith was essential. One had to look on the provision in order to be saved. And it's the same with us. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And John 3:16 says that whoever believes in Him will receive eternal life. Believer, sitting here this morning, the poison in the venom that has been in this race and still remains in this race since the beginning, since the fall, has been neutralized for all who look to Christ. The sting of death is removed. The antivenom flowed in the veins of Jesus Christ, and it was effective when it was spilled. Give thanks for that. Rejoice in that this morning. And remember that it's not that you didn't have to do anything. You couldn't do anything. It's all because God made the provision. God gave the antivenom that you did not perish, but that you have been given eternal life. If anyone sitting here this morning is not a believer, be sure that you are bitten with a fatal bite that will lead to death, not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from the grace of God and an eternal presence in, or an eternal time in the presence of the judgment of God. And relief is not to be found in trying harder. Relief is not to be found in doing more good than bad. Relief is only found in looking to the one who was lifted up. To look away from yourself and look to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our divine antivenom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sinful people. We are people in whose veins courses, as it were, the toxins that came from the failure of our first father and mother. And it is passed down to each and every one of us. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have granted to us a provision, an antivenom that counteracts that, that removes that. And we thank you that we are able to be benefited by that through faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you that He came and willingly was lifted up and gave Himself, that whoever would look to Him, whoever would believe in Him, could have eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would now take this message, use it as you have ordained in the lives of each and every person here, and whoever may hear it beyond this. And may you glorify yourself and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, through this. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.